Let's take our scriptures once more. And now we'll turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 for our message today. We've been making our way through this section, and today will be our second sermon on verses 4 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 for context. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Amen. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we have been studying the subject of the work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the local church. Do you want to be a Spirit-filled Christian? Do we want to be a Spirit-filled church? What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled Christian? What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled church? Well, what we have discovered so far in this matter is that, first of all, the Holy Spirit always works to bring people to the point where they refer to Christ as their Lord. When the Holy Spirit is at work in someone's heart and life, that person will call Jesus Lord. And it will be from the heart, not just an empty phrase. Calling Jesus Lord means that you see his position where God the Father has placed him. You understand something about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ before you even apply it to yourself. Someone who calls Jesus Lord understands God's work of redemption in history, that he sent God the Son to be incarnate, to take on him the sins of all of his people, and that after dying a substitutionary death on the cross and rising again from the dead, he ascended into heaven where now he sits on the judgment seat of God. And the person who is worked in by the Holy Spirit understands those things. They say, I see what God has done in the gospel. But they also see that the Holy Spirit works in the church for the church to carry out Christ's work on earth. When the Holy Spirit works corporately, he enables us as a local congregation to mesh together, to work together, to carry out the Great Commission which Christ gave to his church. You'll notice in verse 11, that little phrase at the end, as he wills, that is, as the Spirit wills. And it's important to understand that the work of the Holy Spirit is not random. He is not some sort of random force or power. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. He is a member of the Holy Trinity. And so here in verse 11, when it says, as he wills, meaning as the Spirit wills, It also means as the Father wills, as the Son wills. There is only one will. There is one God in heaven. And so the Holy Spirit is carrying out the will of the Father and the Son. Now, before we go on to our topic today, we just need to pause for a moment and come back to verses 1 through 3 and just make a brief observation. And the observation is this, that understanding the Holy Spirit's work within a local congregation takes time. It takes time. Understanding how the Spirit works and learning to work with the Spirit together as a church takes time. This can't be done overnight. In Corinth, Paul spent about 18 months planting that church. And we know from his pattern elsewhere that he would have spent time every single day teaching the people. They didn't just gather once a week. They gathered every day, as we see in the book of Acts and other places. And Paul instructed these new Christians in the gospel every day for 18 months. Now, just imagine yourself listening to the Apostle Paul every day for 18 months. Do you think you'd probably grow a little bit in your understanding? Do you think there would be anything else to learn? Well, obviously, yes. Because after Paul taught them so consistently and so faithfully, now he says in verses 1 through 3, now let's talk about the Holy Spirit's work in the church. I don't want you to be uninformed. I have some things to instruct you in this area. Seeing the truth in all of its parts takes time. Seeing the truth and how it fits together as a coherent, unified whole takes time. It takes time. It takes time to work out all the implications of the gospel for the details of one's life and for corporate life as a church. In order for that to happen, many old patterns of thinking need to be thrown away. Isn't it true that in your Christian life, you have had to say at certain times, I've got to rethink this. I've got to work through this again. I thought I had a foundational understanding of this. I thought I understood how things went around, but I'm going to have to maybe put those aside. I'm going to have to rework my thinking here. We are a Reformed Baptist church. But being a Reformed Baptist is not simply a matter of believing in election, or saying God is sovereign, or saying, well, I go to a Reformed Baptist church. It takes time to work out the doctrines of grace and to practically put them into effect in our lives. It takes time to ask, how does this particular element of the gospel affect my thinking? How does it change the way I make decisions? How does it change the way I parent? How does it change the way I relate to my spouse? How does this change the way that we relate together as a church? That takes time. It takes time. We have a long way to go as a congregation. And Paul is helping us in that growth and progress. Now today, our main focus is going to be on verses 8 through 10. And our main goal today will be somewhat topical. We're going to ask the question, how ought one to evaluate their spiritual giftedness? How does someone come to know their spiritual gift or gifts? How do you know if you have been given a particular gift by God the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, before we fully answer that question, let's just make a few brief comments and observations on verses 8 through 10. First of all, we need to say that this list of spiritual gifts in verses 8 to 10 is certainly not meant to be exhaustive. This is not an exhaustive list. Romans chapter 12 has a list of spiritual gifts, some of which are not mentioned here. If you look at the end of the chapter even, verses 28 and following, we have another list of gifts, and not all of those gifts are mentioned up in verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4 also has a list of gifts. And then 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 4 each list one or two spiritual gifts. So there is no place in the scripture that is by itself exhaustive about all of the spiritual gifts. And certainly, even as we look at these various lists of gifts in the New Testament, none of them, even all together, are meant to be exhaustive. Certainly, the spiritual gift of friendship is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the gift of leadership or encouragement or prayer should also be mentioned as well. So we need to approach this list in understanding that we need to see it against the background of the entire New Testament. Secondly, you'll notice in verses 8 through 10 that the Word of God is the central and controlling principle. The Word of God. Now, we would expect this because all of these gifts were given for edification. And the Bible tells us that it is the Word of God primarily which edifies. So as you look at these gifts, you can see that they have to do primarily with speaking and speaking the truth, an utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, which of course is built on the Word of God, and even gifts of healing and the working of miracles. Even those gifts were designed, as we see in the book of Acts, as opportunities to preach the gospel. They were designed to catch people's attention. They were signs pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not done in and of themselves. So the Word of God is the central and controlling principle with these gifts. And then thirdly, it's important to notice that not every gift listed still exists today. Now, we'll talk about this more in subsequent weeks when we get into the subject of tongues and prophecy. But clearly, if you'll look down in verse 28, Paul mentions that God appointed in the church first apostles. Well, we don't have apostles anymore today. That's a gift that has ceased in the first century. And then, again, the idea of working miracles. Miracle workers in the first century, we could say, were coronation trumpeters. When someone becomes a king, when someone becomes a monarch, and they are enthroned, they have their coronation ceremony. There's a lot of pageantry, there's a lot of pomp, there's a lot of excitement, and trumpeters are sent out to alert the populace, the common people, that this person is going to have a crown placed on their head. But you don't always need coronation trumpeters to know who's the king. If you want to know who the king is, you just reach into your pocket and you pull out a handful of coins. And then you look on the coins, and whoever's image is on the coin, that's the reigning monarch of that country. And we don't need coronation trumpeters anymore telling us that Jesus is the king. That's what the miracle workers did in the New Testament. When they worked a miracle, it was a miracle designed to tell people Jesus has been enthroned in heaven. Jesus is ascended. He is now sitting on David's throne. But now we don't need to have coronation trumpeters. Instead, we just pick up our Bibles. We pick up our Bibles. And the scripture tells us that Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. Well, those are brief comments, I know. But hopefully that orients us just a little bit as we prepare to think about this list of spiritual gifts. Well, we want to come now to the main question today. How does one evaluate one's spiritual gifts? How does someone come to the conclusion that this particular area has been given to me by God the Holy Spirit so that I might edify the body of Christ? And there are four things to consider. The first two are what we ought not to do. What we ought not to do in evaluating our spiritual gift. And the second two, the last two, are what we ought to do. Well then, first of all, as we evaluate our spiritual gifts, what ought we not to do? And the first thing that we ought not to do is to consult our natural inclinations. We ought not to consult our own natural inclinations or our personal preferences, our personality types. And here's where it's necessary to say that so many of the spiritual giftedness tests that you can take online and things like that are, for the most part, completely unbiblical. The spiritual giftedness test that so many people take, you have a statement that says such and such, and then you sort of rank, well, does that describe me a great deal, or does that not describe me at all? Here are some examples. I like organizing services and events. Working with my hands is fun for me. I enjoy serving behind the scenes. Well, what's so wrong with those statements of evaluation? Well, many things, but one is that a total pagan could say all of that. The other is that it is completely focused on what you like, what you enjoy. And so the test becomes sort of a navel-gazing, sort of a staring at oneself and evaluating oneself. There's no looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are not necessarily from the Holy Spirit at all. If you look at verses 4 through 7, Paul calls them gifts. He calls them service. He calls them activities that have been empowered by God. He calls them manifestations of the Spirit. Your personality type, your personal inclinations, what you find to be enjoyable to do, is not necessarily a direct gift of God the Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily a service from the same Lord. It's not necessarily a manifestation of the Spirit. So we need to be careful about merely consulting our own natural inclinations. It's also true that the Holy Spirit does not obliterate our personality. When the Holy Spirit gives someone a gift, he doesn't bulldoze their personality, but their personality does not define the gift. It is a gift of God the Holy Spirit. According to verse 11, he apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's not merely our personal inclination. Probably the most dramatic and famous example of this would have to be in church history. It would have to be the story of what happened in the life of John Calvin. Oftentimes, spiritual gifts are something that the person who has them doesn't necessarily want to do at all. That's not what they would have chosen for themselves at all. But God is sovereignly working in their life. This happened to John Calvin. John Calvin was a French reformer. He was a brilliant mind. He was a great academician. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition came out in 1536. Well, a man named William Farrell, another Protestant reformer, had heard of these institutes and he knew of Calvin's ability. And in God's providence, Calvin was traveling through the country of Switzerland. He stopped off in Geneva. He was only going to be there for one night. William Farrell heard that Calvin was stopping off at Geneva, and he sprinted over to deal with Calvin because he knew that Calvin did not want any part of the seismic spiritual events that were shaking Europe. He knew that Calvin wanted to retire and to have a life of private study. And here is John Calvin. In his own words, upon this, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. And the rest, as they say, is literally history. Calvin didn't want any part of being a local church pastor. He knew the problems that were there. He didn't want that. And Farrell looked at him and he said, yes, but you have a gift from God. And you must exercise this. And he spoke to Calvin in a way which Calvin could understand. We can see this in the life of so many. If you see in verse 9, it says that one of the gifts is faith. The gift of faith. The gift of faith is an unshakable confidence that God's word is true. The gift of faith is that ability to say, the Lord is with me, I know he is with me, I have prayed, and the person rises from their knees in prayer, and they go forth, and they know for a fact that their prayer has been heard by God and that it is answered. Now, there is absolutely no doubt that men and women in our day and age still have this gift. It is impossible to read the life of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who protected Jews during World War II and was sent to the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. The man, Brother Andrew, who took Bibles into communist countries at the threat of losing his own life. John Peyton in the New Hebrides. Robert Moffat for 51 years, missionary to South Africa. It is impossible to read the lives of these men and women, Amy Carmichael in India, and not come to the conclusion that they had the gift of faith. But was this a personality trait? Did Corrie ten Boom wake up one morning and say, well, you know, I've always just had this inner urge to just obey and believe God's word, and so I just think that's my gift because that's just kind of the personality that I am. Did Robert Moffat wake up and say, you know, I'm the kind of person that just enjoys doing the same thing with horrific opposition for 51 straight years? That's just kind of my thing. That's just my personality type. The idea is absolutely ridiculous. These men and women came to their gifts of the Spirit through intense suffering. Corrie ten Boom came out of Ravensbrück a changed woman. That was not who she was when she went in. But God worked this gift, sovereignly working this gift in her as she obeyed, as she prayed, as she trusted. And Amy Carmichael the same way, John Peyton the same way. John Peyton, while the natives mocked him for digging a hole in the ground. How are you going to get rain from the ground, they said. Never before and never since has a well been sunk on that island. And John Peyton said, the Lord will provide the water. And he kept digging until fresh water came up from the ground. And the natives were astounded. It is the gift of faith. Did Peyton roll out of bed one day and have that faith all by himself because it was natural? No. 6 months into his tour of duty in the New Hebrides, he buried his wife and his child. That's how the gift of faith came. He didn't take some test. What do you like, John Peyton? What's your inclination, John Peyton? Corrie ten Boom, are you sort of the bubbly personality? Not at all. This is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit, and it comes sovereignly. Well, secondly, that leads us to our next point. Do not merely consult your own natural inclinations, although the Spirit does work with our personality. But secondly, do not treat spiritual giftedness as a mere hobby to take up and put aside at one's leisure. The Scriptures tell us that if we have a gift, then we are commanded, use the gift. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 says, let us use them. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it. It doesn't say use it when you feel like it or take it up and put it aside. It says exercise the gift. You have been given the gift for the common good. Too often, the idea of a spiritual gift is sort of, well, when I'm in the mood, if it doesn't cost me anything, if it comes alongside of how I'm living my normal life, if I could help while I'm still going in the direction I want to go, then I'm happy to help. But as soon as it becomes difficult, as soon as I meet opposition, well, I guess I'm just not gifted in that area. I guess I'm just not gifted in the area of patience. I guess I'm just not gifted in the area of friendship because a person stabbed me in the back and things got too difficult. So I guess that's not my spiritual gift. Spiritual giftedness, the Scriptures teach us, is a burden. The Apostle Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He was an apostle all the time. It was a necessity, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, necessity has been laid upon me. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you with weakness and fear and much trembling. If you would have asked the Apostle Paul, do you feel like planting a church in Corinth? He would have said, no. He would have said, no, I don't feel like it. If you would have said, Paul, do you think you are sufficient for these things? Do you think you are adequate to be an apostle? Do you think you can get up and preach? He would have said, no, no. But he did what the Lord commanded him to do. Using one's spiritual gift is not a take it or leave it approach. It's a mission. The idea that if I was truly gifted, it would be easy is completely unbiblical. Imagine an Olympic gold medalist standing on the podium, and after they come down from the podium, you walk by and you say, you know, the difference between the two of us is that you're just really gifted. You know, you're just gifted. Otherwise, I could be up there too. Well, that is an insult. No professional athlete, no gold medalist gets to the podium simply because they're gifted. They get there because they spent hours of discipline in the weight room, out on the track running, in the pool swimming. Nobody gets an Olympic gold medal purely by giftedness. And when we use our gifts, there is going to be a cost. There is going to be a cost. Who is the most spiritually gifted human being in all of history? Jesus Christ. And yet, who carried the biggest burden? Who worked the hardest? Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit didn't mean that Jesus sort of floated above everybody else because he was so gifted. If we have a spiritual gift, it is our duty to use it, and it is going to cost you in order to do so. Imagine someone who has the gift of prayer, and you say to them after a prayer meeting, Oh, that was an amazing prayer. You just have such intimacy with God. Oh, I wish I could be gifted like that. They might turn to you and say, do you really? Do you really wish that your sleep was interrupted at 2 a.m. because the Spirit of God came upon you and you felt you had to get down on your knees and pray for somebody in the church? Do you really wish that you have the gift of prayer to spend hours alone with God and His Word? Is that really what you want? Because that's what it takes. That's what it takes to exercise any gift of the Spirit. It takes a great cost and personal sacrifice. Well, those are the two ways in which we must not approach this subject. But there are two things which we must do. And before I mention these two things, let me just mention once again from verse 11. That we must always remember that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in these matters. And so when we say these are the two steps that you need to take in order to become spiritually gifted, we need to make sure that we understand the Spirit is not some sort of slot machine. He's not a vending machine. We don't manipulate the Spirit. The Spirit gives as He decides. He is sovereign in His gifting. Nevertheless, these are the two pathways that we need to take in order to receive the Spirit's blessing. And the first is this. If we want to exercise a spiritual gift, if we want to know if we have a spiritual gift, the first thing which we must do is to obey the plain commandments of God. The first thing which we must do, if we want to know what our gift is to obey the plain commandments of God. I want you to turn to Romans 12 just for a minute. This is another key passage on spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, and I want you to see the connection here that Paul makes between using spiritual gifts and obeying the plain commandments of God. He says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he mentions these gifts. And the natural question that you get to the end of the list in verse 8 is, okay, Paul, you just told me I'm supposed to use these gifts. But how do I know if I have the gift? How do I know if I have the gift of contributing wealth? How do I know if I have the gift of teaching and exhortation and leadership and doing acts of mercy? How do I know that? How do I find that out? Well, Paul would say, good question. Keep reading. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then he gives them a long, long list of commands. Basic commandments. It is in the practice of keeping God's word that God leads us and helps us to understand the ways in which we've been gifted. We don't just sit there waiting for lightning to strike. We have the commandments of God. We put them into practice. And as we put them into practice, God reveals to us what we are gifted in. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you see the same thing happens. Paul, at the end of the chapter, tells the people that there are all these different kinds of gifts. And then he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then right away, he starts talking about love, the doctrine of love. It is as we obey the commandment to love other people in the church that we find the Holy Spirit working in our heart and revealing to us what spiritual gifts he has given. One more passage, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, we have this list of gifts in verse 11. But then beginning in verse 17, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then he goes on to give a long list of commandments to the people in the church. If you want to find your spiritual gift, the very first thing that you should do is to say, what commandments in God's word must I start obeying? And as you obey these commandments, the Holy Spirit will gift you and will reveal your gift to you. I want you to turn just for a minute, just for two examples. Just turn to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. How does this actually work in practice? Well, let's just use two examples. First of all, the gift of friendship. How do you know if you have a gift of friendship, the gift of coming alongside of someone and encouraging them, the gift of listening to them and helping them? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's not a spiritual gift. That's a command. That means we don't look at that verse and say, well, sorry, I'm not really gifted in counting others as more significant than myself. I'm not really gifted in thinking of others instead of myself. That's a command. But as we obey that command, and as we say, Holy Spirit, help me to do this. This is not natural to me. Naturally, I want to think about me. I don't want to think about them. Naturally, I think I'm the most important person in the room, not them. So Lord, would you remove that natural fleshly attitude? Holy Spirit, would you put within me this desire to obey this commandment? And guess what will happen? Christ will answer the prayer. And as you obey this command and put it into practice, guess what? You'll find that you are becoming a friend. Because this is the definition of friendship. Coming alongside and considering others better than yourself and helping them in need. One more example. How do you know if you have the gift of prayer? Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How can someone become gifted in prayer? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Now at this point, if you are truly reading this text and you haven't already said to the Lord, in prayer, help, then something is seriously wrong. And so when you get to verse 17 and it says, pray without ceasing, you should say to yourself, if those are the commands that I have to keep, of course I'm going to be praying without ceasing. How does somebody get the gift of prayer? Because they sit down and they say, I am going to seek to obey each one of these commandments. They get out of bed that morning, they take two steps, and they realize they've broken about three of them. And they stop and they pray. And then they take two more steps and they realize they've broken them again. And they start praying. Then they come to church. And at church, they're going to respect the leaders in the church. And they're going to honor them. And they're going to admonish the weak. And they're going to encourage the faint-hearted. And 2 minutes into it, they failed all of them. and they start praying. That's how you grow in the gift of prayer. That's how you grow, by saying, I'm going to commit to these commands. And then failing, you look to the Lord in prayer. That's how one grows in the gift of prayer. Well, along with this idea of obeying the commands of God, we have to say that part of obeying the commandments of God is sitting down and being amazed at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one will want to obey the commandments of God unless their heart burns with affection for Jesus Christ. Your will is set up in a very specific way. We believe as Calvinists that our human will always follows our mind and our affections. You will do what you think is best, and you will do what you love. Your will follows your mind, and your will follows your affections. So if you're going to sit down and obey God's commandments, the first thing we have to do is to fill our minds with the glory of God and work until our hearts are burning with affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, think of John Payton. Why did John Payton go to the New Hebrides? Because he knew that Jesus Christ was worth his entire life. Why did Robert Moffat spend 51 years in South Africa, traveling all over Southern Africa, going from tribe to warring tribe, taking his life in his hands, leaving his wife and his children at home so that he could bring the gospel? Why would Robert Moffat do that? Did he just say, well, the Bible says, Great Commission? No. He said, Jesus Christ is worth it, and Jesus Christ will be with me every step of the way. And because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell others about him. You never will keep God's commandments unless you love the Lord personally. Well, that leads us to our next point. We do need to obey God's commandments, but then secondly, we need to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will ever become spiritually gifted unless they stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have a wonderful illustration of this. When Aaron, the high priest, was ordained in his office, they took oil and they poured it on his head. And you know that the Psalms refer to the fact that the oil comes down, it runs down his beard, and it flows onto his clothing. And that is a symbol of Jesus Christ as the great high priest of his people being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ flows the Holy Spirit to his people. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to the people of Christ because he was our great high priest. You will never be filled with the Spirit unless you walk closely with Christ, because he is the one from whom the Spirit comes. Listen to Robert Murray McShane. Robert McShane was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland in the 1800s. He has a famous quote, and he says this: "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." A holy minister, and we could say a holy Christian, is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and they are amazing them with their boldness and their doctrinal clarity. Peter and John are fishermen. And the Sanhedrin are shocked that they can speak with such power and boldness and authority. And what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that the Sanhedrin said, these are common, uneducated men. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That is the answer. Peter and John had spent time with Christ, and Christ had poured out his Spirit on them. That's why they were so bold and gifted in the area of speech. And so you need to ask yourself this question: do I guard my relationship with Christ? What is most important to me? Do I spend time with Christ? Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with the wise becomes wise. Do you walk with Jesus Christ? Do you carve out time to be with him? What is the best thing that you can do for this church? What's the absolute best thing that you can do for our church right here? Do you want to know? You can spend time with Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, you will never really do any good for our congregation. Because it's only from Christ that anyone is ever filled with the Spirit. The best thing that you and I can do for this congregation is to guard our time with Christ, and Satan knows this, but sadly the modern church does not. Satan knows where we get our power from, and so he causes us to be busy. And causes us to think, well, if I did this for the church, and if I did that for the church, and if I did this for the business, and this for my family, and we're running all over the place, Satan sits back because now he doesn't have to fight anything. He doesn't need to fight people that don't spend time with Christ because they don't receive the gifts of the Spirit. Just look for a minute back in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go ahead and just read through and use the opposite. Let's use the opposite of the words that are there. Verse 8, for to one is given through the flesh the utterance of folly, and to another the utterance of ignorance, to another unbelief by the same flesh. Do you see what's happening there? When someone doesn't have the Spirit and they only have the flesh, folly and ignorance and unbelief take over the church. Well, very briefly then, how can we apply these things to ourselves today? And the first is this, that if we become spiritually gifted by obeying God's plain commandments, and if we become spiritually gifted by walking closely with Christ, then this eliminates any excuses that any of us have for not exercising a spiritual gift. Because spiritual gifts are for each member of the congregation. This is not super Christianity. This is not second blessing Christianity, baptism with the Spirit Christianity. This is normal Christianity. It ought to be. Anyone should be able to obey God's commandments by his grace. Anyone should be able to walk with Christ by his grace. And so this calls for repentance. If we have failed to become gifted, it calls for repentance. And we need to go to Christ, and we need to worship him. And we need to ask ourselves and be impressed with what he has done and who he is. All of us are far too impressed with the things of this world. We get an email, a text message, a phone call, and suddenly our whole day is thrown into confusion. Off we go to deal with that problem. But how many times have you read a Bible verse, the Word of God, speaking about Jesus Christ and said, I need to drop everything? That changes my whole day. Reading that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I need to be different right now. You see, so often we take the light things of this world and act like we need to change based on that, when the reality is that Jesus Christ is in heaven, and that needs to deeply impress us, and we need to change because of that. So there's no excuse if we don't have a gift and we're not using one for the church. And then secondly, this eliminates the attitude that says, this church needs. Come across that attitude a lot. This, you know what this church needs? 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 Well, our church is very needy, no doubt. But do you know what this church needs? It needs you to spend time with Christ. It needs me to spend time with Christ. That's what this church needs. And so often in our evaluation of what the church needs, we look out here and what they need to do and she needs to do and he ought to be doing. What this church needs is people who spend time personally with Jesus Christ. Let me just close today by mentioning an example of what I'm trying to say. This past week, I was talking with one of my friends. He's a Reformed Baptist minister elsewhere. And he was telling me, I was asking about his church, and he told me, he said, well, I really want to tell you this story. This is a great story. He said, we've got a young man in our church. He's 22. He said he's a really good preacher. It's simple. It's basic. Points people to Christ. I said, the guy's really good. And he said, I was really excited to have him be kind of an intern in our church. But the young man, of course, is only 22, didn't have a lot of money, and couldn't really pay for the seminary training. So the pastor came to the congregation, and he said, this young man seems to have the gifts. You know, we've heard him preach. What do we think about supporting him financially? We can, as a church, we can provide some of the money for his education. They were going to have a vote about this as a church in a business meeting. And one of the elderly lady in the church raised her hand. She had lost her husband this past May. She's been a widow for several months. She said, I just want the congregation to know that this young man has been visiting me every single week. And the pastor was shocked. He had no idea. And the woman said, he's been coming to me every week and he's been encouraging me. I just want the church to know I really appreciate this young man. Well, the vote went through. Everybody was behind this man. Because he had simply been obeying the command of God to edify the saints. He wasn't doing it to be spiritually gifted. He wasn't doing it to be a hero. And his gift in serving this woman then led to the congregation giving their gift of finances for him, which in the future will lead to him giving his gift back to the church to teach them God's word. That's what it means to be a spirit-filled church. Each member of the congregation saying, how can I love Christ today and obey him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be a spirit-filled church. We pray that you would forgive us for treating time with Christ as a bother, for treating time with Christ as less of a priority than so many other things. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for having other loves and affections than you. Help us, Lord Jesus, each one of us, to walk with you closely. And we pray that as we obey you, as we love you, you would pour out your Spirit on each one here. May each Christian here come to an assurance of the gifts which you have given to them, and let each one of us use them in the strength which you have provided. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.